On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It's actually a great passage to remind us of how we ought to approach our God in fellowship. God's people had just been provided food, drink, and they complained and they doubted. And now God is clearly making a statement, among other things, in the greater context of this passage. He's making it clear that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're to bow down to me. You're to revere me. I'm not your Jesus buddy, as the evangelical church tends to want to portray Christ. And we're not coming here while we talk about the preaching of the word as fellowship. It is not fellowship in the context that you and I enjoy fellowship. This is fellowship where we are barely able to approach God, but we do so in his power and because he has made himself manifest, particularly on the cross. But he's made himself manifest more largely and calls us to him. So I would encourage you now, as Pastor Nicely comes and he preaches, that you would not make this a jolly fun time, because that's not the intent. The intent is for you to hear the word of God. And while it's a human vessel that is cracked, like we all are, that will distribute the word, it is God's intent that we give ear to it, that we be still, that we do enjoy him and his word, that we delight in it, but we do so very reverently. So with that, enjoy the fellowship of our God.
Blessings to you this morning. We turn to the Beatitudes again in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. And we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he," or Jesus, "went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. And then turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Let us pray. Father, we pray that these words would encourage our hearts, that you would be pleased to use them in our life for your glory. And would you be pleased to bless our thoughts upon them? Help us to meditate together on them. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes and we talked about blessing. A preaching instructor I had, who had been president of Denver Seminary and then moved on to Gordon-Conwell to teach preaching, Haddon Robinson, wrote a book on preaching, and there's much to recommend it. One of the things he said was, find out what the big idea is, or what's the big idea of a passage, and then preach the big idea of the passage. J. Adams, the biblical counselor, also writes some very helpful things on preaching. He talks about the telos, or the end of a passage. Why was it written? And what was the Holy Spirit's intention of inspiring it? And the telos, or the intention, is the meaning of the paragraph. And every paragraph has one meaning. It has perhaps an infinite number of applications, but there's really one meaning per paragraph. And sometimes it's hard to cook and boil and dissect and reconnect to such an extent that you find the main point. It's pretty easy to analyze a passage and to cut it up into pieces and say, there's 392 words, there's 46 verbs. I'm not even commenting on this passage. I have no idea. And they're put together in so many sentences in so many ways, and the words mean this, and that word means that. But then after you do all that, you have to synthesize and put back together what the point is. That's probably true in every discipline. It's relatively easy to dissect and to understand the particulars. It's not always easily done to simply explain what the main point is. That's why it's hard to teach children. Because when the 5-year-old asks you, it's relatively difficult to give him an explanation. But if you really understand it, you can do that. All that said, I need 2 sermons on the Beatitudes because I haven't quite figured out the entirety of the main point. Last week we talked about the blessed parts. One of the ways you determine the main point of a passage is you look for repetition of words or concepts. And every one of them begins with blessed, and we talked about blessings and being blessed and the path to happiness, if you will, and how it's earned by Christ for us in being like Christ. This week I want to think about another blessing, if you will. And sometimes it's not just repetition, it's sometimes placement. So note in the Beatitudes, in the structure of the Beatitudes, the first blessed, the first Beatitude, speaks of those who are like Christ as theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last in verse 10 speaks of those who are like Christ, blessed in their persecution, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to think about the heavenly kingdom in this world and in the next world. And I think it's fair to use the concepts of comfort and inheritance and filling and the obtaining of mercy and the seeing of God and adoption as the children of God as lenses to think about heaven. Usually I want 3 or 4 points, hopefully in parallelism, hopefully all starting with the same letter, easy to understand, easy to remember. In this case, I've got, if you will, 6 thoughts about heaven and the appreciation of heaven or the kingdom of heaven. And I want to remember from the outset that it's now and later, not the candy, but we get to enjoy fruits now and fruits later. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We read in Revelation chapter 21 about no more sorrow. God himself comforting us, wiping our tears. God himself wiping our tears. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more hurting, no more crying. For the former things of the curse, those things we mourn about, will be done away with. We usually think of the wiping away of tears and the giving of comfort as feminine attributes. And Tommy is the kind, sweet comforter in our family. But here, God our Father, as a father, tenderly comforts. He doesn't give up his strength, his power, his dignity, his majesty, but he comforts. God himself brings comfort in the midst of trouble and difficulty and sorrow. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reminds us of that. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Perhaps a foundational verse on any kind of ministry. I'll read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. I might be paraphrasing loosely. A.W. Tozer said something like, he who would be used greatly by God must first be hurt deeply. The Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, where there is manifest, abundant comfort. For they shall be comforted. Paul writes about such poverty of spirit and the reality of mourning. He writes about us comforted in tribulation and trouble. If you're like me, your temptation, your sin perhaps, is to go through life with trouble going off your back like water off a duck's back. Bear up, chin up. Don't notice and you won't feel the pain. And here's the thing. Jesus felt the pain. He saw the hurting. He looked and he asked and he cared. Another sage rule of advice from a pastor who with whom I don't necessarily agree on everything, but he told me 90% of God's people are dying of a broken heart. I don't know the numbers. I don't know whether it's 90% or 100% or 40%. I'm sure it's more than 40% and less than 100%. But the realists are hurting. And they're the ones who receive abounding comfort that more than overflows their tribulations. And they're the ones who bring great value in ministry to Christ's kingdom. My failure as a Christian, as a preacher, and as a pastor is here. I can parse verbs. I can outline passages and talk about them. But rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, this is my failure. And I need Christ to make me like him. You may have different failures, but Christ is there to make you like him. And to whatever extent the traditional exposition of the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit and mourning is, the traditional explanation is, blessed are they who know that they're a sinner and are therefore poor in spirit. Because grace comes to those who recognize their sin. Or blessed are those who mourn over their sin and other sin. For comfort comes to those who mourn over their own sin. Those things are certainly true. I think it's bigger than that. I think poverty of spirit included Christ and his humility and his willing to die to himself and give his life for us. And mourning is over all the curse and all the results of sin. There's blessing and comfort. And it's here, 2 Corinthians 1:4. It's here now. And it's perfected in future when God himself will wipe away our tears and all the curse will be gone. How that works out in your life here and now in terms of comfort, it's the preaching of the gospel to yourself. The compassion of Christ. The shortest verse in the scriptures that everybody memorized, Jesus wept, is worth memorizing. It's worth meditating on. It's worth loving. For Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's comfort. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, pouring out the love of Christ, Paul talks about in Romans. Jacob wrestled with God, and I'm not even prepared to talk about all the implications of that. I can't say that I have an opinion about all the implications of that. But I will say this. In the midst of trial and affliction and hurting, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Nothing can pry you out of His hand. But hold fast. Hold fast. In the dark night of the soul that came to David and Jeremiah and Jacob, hold fast. Hold fast. And if you're like me, mourn. Open your eyes and see. Feel. Look. Hurt. God can warm your heart. And you can be blessed. Well, it speaks about heaven as comfort. And that's here and that's later. Second, it speaks about heaven as inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Similar things are said about Abram in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Such a poor preacher, I went to the Old Testament to find Romans. Some days it's like that. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking about Abraham and about the reality and the importance of circumcision, I think in Romans chapter 4 is perhaps just an aside, one of the fundamental arguments for infant baptism. Note that Paul says that the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. And then the seal of righteousness of faith was commanded to be put on infants. The point is, the sign of salvation can be put on someone as a sign of the promise that if they keep covenant, they will receive it. And not just as a sign of a reality that's already received. Signs just point to something, past or future. And in this case, the sign can point both ways, either past or future. But Romans 4:13, and this is what I want to say, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Speaking of Abraham, Paul said that the promises, the covenant to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was a promise that he would be the heir of the world. The heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit or be the heir of the earth. We learn from Hebrews chapter 11 that this sin-cursed world, that land in Palestine, was not what being heir of the world meant. But rather, he looked forward to a heavenly country, an enduring one that could not be taken away. For they shall inherit the earth. Humility. Strength and humility, meekness, if you will. Moses, the example, the meekest man who ever lived, Moses. Strength in humility. Looked forward to another country. And to the extent that we are like Christ, humbly in strength, yielding, giving, working, praying, loving, we expect to inherit the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21. That's easy to understand. Let me suggest to you that there's a present aspect of this. Not a Christian Palestine, not a Christian republic, though should we have a righteous republic, a city set on a hill in an earthly sense, righteous men in politics, that would be a good thing. But even beyond that, to the extent that the church is the church and God's people are Christ-like, there are blessings to be received on this earth. Read the Proverbs, and it makes general promises to those who are righteous. My professor and friend David Wells told me once, he said, the problem in America has been that God blesses them with a great awakening and righteousness rises up. And when righteousness rises up, God blesses us, he's British, so he can say them, the Americans, temporally with wealth and prosperity. And then the problem of Deuteronomy 8 and 9 comes in, we forget God. But there is blessings for righteousness. Fruitfulness. I don't know if I've observed before here or not, but I think it's significant. It's a significant lesson of history. If you took the map of the world and superimposed upon it a transparency of those places where the biblical faith has prospered, what you would see is where the biblical faith has prospered, so has comfort and prosperity and justice. And wherever idolatry has prospered, so the reverse. Pain and injustice and difficulty and strife and wars. Again, it's not perfect, but it's certainly true. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We'll be heirs. Heirs. Sons, not servants. With full rights as sons and not servants. To all the blessings. To every one of them. Should we ask our Father for a fish, will He give us a snake? If we ask for a crust of bread, will He give us a stone? They shall inherit the earth. And your vision of the generosity of God affects your life and your willingness to go out boldly and conquer. The one who hid his talents was concerned about the generosity of Him who gave them the talents. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. For they shall be filled. When you're hungry, you want one thing. When you're thirsty, it's even worse. One thing. Filling. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 4. New Testament, right? John chapter 4, verse 13, speaking to the Samaritan woman who came to the well, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water, this well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to everlasting life." Now, in the context of the Beatitudes, the filling is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Your sin done away with, canceled, both judicially in this world and actually in the coming world. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things will pass away. The words are faithful and true. We long for righteousness. And if you are like Christ, longing for righteousness, your own, and right behavior, right activity, in the Old Testament it's justice. Know that there's a fulfillment of that. If you're like Christ, you're longing for justice. You're sensitive. You see trouble. The trouble you've caused or the trouble someone else has caused. The injustice. And you long for the injustice to be righted. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The receiving of mercy is heavenly. The receiving of mercy is heavenly. Romans chapter 5. It wasn't that we died for our sins, but that Christ himself died for our sins. It wasn't when we were strong that Christ died for our sins. It wasn't when we were righteous that Christ died for our sins. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. There's hope for this sinner. There's hope for the merciful. For by showing mercy, we demonstrate that we valued mercy and that the transformation of mercy is worked in our hearts. That's future. And that's now. We've received mercy to the extent that God didn't wipe us out the first time he saw us is mercy. We deserve death and hell. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, has interpersonal aspects as well. It's a general rule. A general rule that our world, even our world, appreciates mercy and detests hypocrisy with respect to it. That's why Jesus could tell a parable about a man who was forgiven a great deal and then refused to forgive a small matter. It ticked off even the worldly that this should happen. How much more so the living and true God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. in heaven will, as it were, be face to face, unmediated, worshiping for an eternity. Sproul says something like, people ask me all the time this question or that question, and they expect me to say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And he says, no, when I get to heaven, it won't matter. I probably won't be thinking about that first thing. I'll worship for a million years, and then maybe I'll ask him. And perhaps that's true. I'm not denying, and he's not denying necessarily, the importance of knowledge and understanding the ununderstood. But even in heaven, I think there'll be a great deal that we as created beings will not understand. In theology, we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, and that has implications on our rest of our theology, but more for that later, perhaps. They shall see God. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, here's the balance to without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The balance is, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God is just. Without righteousness and holiness, he must condemn us. Without purity, we would burn up. But in conjunction with our union with Christ, we have purity. The covering of our sins, the abolition of our sins, being made righteous. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We've talked about being peacemakers, spreading the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the blessings is adoption, that we are God's children, taken into his family, his home, shepherded, nourished, comforted, loved, provided for, cared for. This is the kingdom of heaven. I won't say that that's comprehensive. It's a summary. It's Jesus' sermonic picture of heaven. There are others. It corresponds to other things we've read about heaven. And it's here, and it's now, and it's then and there. It's ours. Not for the taking, perhaps, but for the coming. It's open for us. Another passage, every time Jesus opens his lips in the Gospels, as it's recorded for us, and probably every time he opened his lips in those multitudes of things that he did and said that John said were too many to be written down, practically everything is Old Testament images and allusions and references. And here's another one, Isaiah 55. Ho! Can I have your attention? Ho! It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know whether it's an apocryphal story or where I even read it. I think it's true enough to what I know about myself and others that it's probably true in multiple times. But the story is of someone who booked passage on a ship across the Atlantic. And they packed carefully because they were relatively poor. And they watched their pennies. And they packed crackers and sardines and things that would keep to eat along the way so they wouldn't have to eat up the little resources that they had. And they got most of the way through the passage, scrimping and saving and eating their own food, to discover that their ticket included all the meals all the way. And we as Christians, perhaps, live like that, concerned about the stinginess of the gospel, concerned about bringing our own, providing for ourselves when Jesus has provided for us. Here the roadside stand is open. George Catton IV in New England ran a fruit stand down from where I lived. He didn't have anybody man it. He had a peanut butter jar, and people would take stuff and put the money in. I think the Pattons were relatively wealthy. He could get away with it, perhaps. But in the heavenly stand, there is no peanut butter jar. Just free for the taking. When sons come to maturity in their parents' house, they have refrigerator rights. As little kids, they're not allowed to just eat. As an adult, I open the fridge in my parents' home as the heir and eat. Carefully, of course. Might get the wooden spoon if it's something needed for dinner. But you understand. And even sinners can come. Even enemies of God can come. If you knew me like my family knows me, you'd know that I, like Paul, am the chief of sinners. I think I'm worse than Paul. And yet the gospel is for me. You might be surprised by the extent of your depravity, and yet the gospel is for you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Return to the Lord and he will have mercy on you, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, in a worship service there, where the Lord's Supper is only observed occasionally, the high point is the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. Where the elements of the covenant are present, they are the high point, without diminishing from the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. And this is a table with food and drink representing Christ and his kingdom, representing the heavenly banquet. And the answer is, come, buy and eat. Come without money, come without righteousness. Just one other element of the Lord's Supper, and a significant one. It's fellowship. It's commonality. It's communion, the word from common. We eat and we drink together. We take it seriously. And many over the course have taken seriously the call of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your gift there at the altar and someone has something against you, to leave your gift and make it right. Well, the Lord's Supper, because of the way it's observed and the schedule with which it's observed, is not the time to jump up, perhaps, and run to another and make it right. But it is the time to consider, are there issues? Are there sins? Are there confessions standing in the way of our communion together? And it is the time to analyze and to pledge to make it right at the first opportunity. Perhaps this a way of signifying that you might put the bread in your pocket. Don't put the cup in your pocket. And take it with you. And make it right. For this is the place where our commonality is observed. The eating and drinking guiltily is just about recognizing the body and blood of the Lord as a sinner, versus taking it callously and eating and drinking judgment to yourself, not being concerned about the kingdom or its king. I think the eating and drinking unworthily is just a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name vainly. And you might examine yourself for that. The qualifications of communion are printed for you in the bulletin, that you be in Christ and you be a part of his body, the church. If those things are true of you, eat and drink. If they're not true of you, as a matter of faith, pass the elements. And then come come, buy and eat. And if you're a child who hasn't been added to the communicant role, well, ask to come. Speak to your parents, speak to the elders, speak to your pastor, and come. I'll read for you the words of institution Paul wrote. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.